Have you read in the paper about the great drop-off in the fishery on the Gulf Coast of Florida, that they have just the numbers have dropped tremendously, and scientists were looking at it, and then they discovered Pastor Mike's on sabbatical down there. And so that explains it all. I don't know if you're on Facebook, if you're a friend of Pastor Mike's, about a week ago he had a picture of himself with about 12 dozen big fish. I don't even know what they were, but he's having the time of his life down there, just killing fish all over the place. And, you know, that's what makes you happy. I think eating them has something to do with it, too. But he's having a great time. We miss him. But he's about halfway through his sabbatical now, and we're still doing fine. Amazing. Yeah, just wait. Thank you for that vote of faith. How many of you have heard of a fellow named Luis Suarez? Anybody heard of Luis Suarez? Any soccer fans here? Luis Suarez is a star striker for the World Cup Uruguayan team. And Luis got into a bit of trouble this week. He took a bite out of the shoulder of one of the other team's players. I think it was an Italian player. But he got caught, and you can see it on the replay. He just goes to lunch on this guy's shoulder. And they have pictures of it, you know, they're all over the place, but there's the guy showing his shoulder, and there's a bite mark. You might not be able to see it on such a high, big screen, but there is a definite bite mark on his shoulder, and if you watch the replay, he gets his licks in too, because he gets bit, he cringes, and then he gives him one of these. And so Luis was going, oh, he hit me, he hit me, he hit me, and the other guy's going, he bit me, he bit me, he bit me. And so they gave him the red card. He got kicked out, and he's been given a 10-game suspension, which effectively puts him out of the World Cup. But this isn't the first time this guy's done this. He's bitten two other people in his career, and, you know, soccer isn't quite as big a sport in the United States as it is in Europe and South America. But this was, you know, front page news all over the place. And but they've come up with a cure for this. They've decided that maybe they can let him play. Sorry, I'm sorry. I didn't mean that. What? Well, you know, what we're going to talk about this morning and for the next few Sundays that I'm preaching, we're going to be talking about your worldview. What makes a guy bite another guy in a sporting event? An adult. I mean, you know, a 2 or 3 year old, you can kind of say, okay, that's part of growing up. But, you know, this guy's an adult. What makes him do that? I guess you'd have to ask Mike Tyson about that to get a really good answer, but what is his worldview that makes that okay? As a matter of fact, here's a quote from him after the event. He said, "These situations happen on the field. I had contact with his shoulder, nothing more. Things like that happen all the time." Well, everybody has a worldview. What we're going to talk about is what governs our behavior, what we believe, how we act, the things that we do. All of those questions are driven by a worldview that we have. Now, that's a secular term. You won't find the term worldview in the Bible. But it is real, and it is something that all of us have. Everybody has a worldview. Charles Colson says that your worldview is your understanding of how the world works. Everybody has a worldview. It is the why of what you do and think. So we're going to talk about that this morning. We're going to talk about what drives our behavior, why we do the things that we do, why we act the way that we do. And probably one of the things that we're going to try to discover in this series is not only why do we do the good things that we do, but why do we fail? What is it in our makeup, in our thought life, in our mentality that makes us do some of the boneheaded things that we do too? The kind of stuff where, you know, before you do it, you think to yourself, I shouldn't do this. While you're doing it, you're thinking, I shouldn't be doing this. And after you're done with it, you think, why did I do that? We all have moments like that. What drives that? What makes that happen? What makes our world the way it is? It's all according to our worldview. I'm going to play a little video here for you, and I want you to see how different people react to certain situations here. So let's go ahead and roll that.
Whitney did it. So did Julia Roberts. Plus these women. Caught in a handicapped spot.
My dad always calls it handicapped.
And your dad's a jerk.
Then we added a handicapped driver.
You need to move.
There they are. Two inconsiderate women caught in the act. Parking in a handicapped spot. You would never do something like that. But what if someone else did? Would you act? Would you even notice? Buckle up as we put that question to the hidden camera test. The women barging into that spot don't have the required government-issued handicap placard or license plates. That's because they're not handicapped. Once again, they're actresses, part of our experiment. As they put on a show exhibiting just how little they need that handicap parking, the attractive young ladies and their red car turn heads all right, but there is surprisingly little outrage. This man disapproves.
They're obviously not handicapped, so they shouldn't be there.
But he says nothing to our pretend violators other than exchanging pleasantries.
You like my car?
Thank you. Back at the deli, we raise the stakes, sending in a handicapped woman who needs the spot blocked by our bad parkers. Now will people act or even notice?
I'm a handicapped driver, so I need to park here.
There's plenty of parking back there.
You're not handicapped, are you? Hi, can you move your car?
As Shannon demands the spot that rightfully belongs to her, just watch the response.
There's plenty of room for you back there.
You're not supposed to park there. It's a handicapped spot.
Well, there's plenty of parking back there.
Get out of here. Get out of here or I'll call the cops.
Reactions very different from our earlier test.
You have no right to be there. Right down there.
Well, she's been right down there.
Hey, we were here first. Because you're really very fresh and inconsiderate and thoughtless. Get out of this spot or I will call the police.
When Marianne Geller walks into our setup, the look on her face says it all.
Don't get this. You are not handicapped. There's other spots down here.
My dad always calls the handicapped.
And your dad's a jerk.
Then there's Patty Fran. She doesn't need to see Shannon in distress. She responds without hesitation.
You're going to have to move out of that parking space.
I wanted to be here for like 15 minutes.
No, I'm calling the police right now. You can go down there and park. I'm going to call them right now.
And as we watch her take on our pretend rude parkers, it seems very personal. We soon find out why.
Why are you so upset?
Because I have a disabled husband.
My disabled husband cannot walk from there, but he can walk from here.
You were great.
You were great.
In the end, she was relieved to learn that our actress wasn't really one of those inconsiderate parkers. And our actresses, well, they learn some lessons, too.
People definitely have passion for trying to help somebody else. I mean, they said what they had to say, and they weren't going to leave until they saw something happen that day. So that was nice to see.
You may be wondering what drives people to do the things that they do. Everybody has a worldview that dictated how they reacted in that situation. Maybe some of the people that didn't say anything, they don't have any handicapped relatives or know anybody that's handicapped. Or maybe their worldview says, just don't get involved if it doesn't involve you. That's a worldview. Others had strong reactions because probably, like the one lady saw, that had a handicapped husband that needed that parking spot. She understood. She had lived through that. That affected her worldview. That affected how she saw right and wrong and good and bad. And all of those things were important to her. And so she was able to have a worldview that was dictated by her circumstances. Now, we're going to talk about what it means to have a worldview dictated by Jesus Christ. We said before, Charles Colson defines your worldview as your understanding of how the world works. Everyone has a worldview. It is the why of what you think and what you do. Jesus talked about this thing called worldview. He didn't call it a worldview, but he called it something else. And in Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 35, he says this, "A tree is identified by its fruit. If the tree is good, its fruit will be good. If a tree is bad, the fruit will be bad." In other words, he's saying it's what's inside of you that determines whether your life is worth living or not, whether you're a good person or whether you're not a good person. And some worldviews would say, hey, you can't judge that. You can't judge whether a person is good or bad. That's too subjective. You can't even make that determination. Well, Jesus didn't have too much of a problem with that. He says, he's speaking to the Pharisees that are there. He says, "You brood of snakes, how could evil men like you speak what is good and right? For whatever is in your heart determines what you say. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart." In other words, what matters is the condition of your heart. According to the Bible, your worldview is determined by what you believe, and what you believe determines what you put into practice. What you believe doesn't determine who you are. It's what you believe that determines what you do, that determines what you are. That third addition, that middle addition in there is important. It's what you believe determines what you do, that determines what you are. Now, we don't put that middle part in there because we Americans, what we believe is important, or what we say we believe is important. And we can say we believe all kinds of things, but if you don't do those things that you say you believe, Jesus says, you're not really a believer. It's what you do that is evidence of what you believe. So that's what the worldview is. Now, let's talk about this thing called truth. Is there such a thing as truth? And that's what we're going to concentrate on for the rest of our time here this morning. What does truth mean? What is truth all about? Pilate reflected the worldview of his day when he had Jesus before him on trial. Pilate was the governor of the area that Jesus was living in, and when Jesus was arrested by the Pharisees and brought to trial, they couldn't do anything on their own. They had to have the Roman government's approval. So they had to go to Pilate, who was not a believer, who was not a Jew, who was not a Christian or a God-fearer in any sense of the word, and he was brought before Pilate, and he was trying to determine the truth. Now, Pilate had the Jews on one side saying, "This man is disloyal to Caesar. He has said that he's going to set up his own kingdom, that he's going to overthrow the Roman government, that he's going to tear down, all of this stuff, and he's going to build his own kingdom in this world." Pilate didn't see it that way. Pilate couldn't find anybody to corroborate that evidence except for people that had been paid to do that. And so Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he asks all these questions, and finally he asks this question. He says, "What is the truth?" In other words, what he was saying is, who can determine what truth is? What's true for you may not be true for me. And what was true for Pilate was political expediency. See, he knew that he had to do something because if he didn't, he would not look good in front of the Roman emperor. And so he condemns Jesus to death, not because he believed he was guilty, but because it was politically expedient for him to do that. Now, I don't want to get into a political discussion here today, but politics in our country has become so inflamed and so center stage, and everybody's involved in the political discussions that are going on. I think it's safe to say that a majority of what goes on in our country today is not based on truth, it's based on political expediency. On the things that we think we need to do in order to get the next step in our political agenda. And that is not truth. The Bible says that there are, well, not the Bible, but there are three basic views of truth. One basic view of truth says truth is immutable. In other words, it is unchangeable. There is truth that is always truth. We call it absolute truth. Truth that is always truth and doesn't change. You know, murder is always wrong. It's always wrong to murder somebody. Now, you know, you can get into these little minute arguments about what is murder and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But I think most people would believe that murder is always wrong. But there's another one, another kind of view of truth that says truth is relative. It depends upon time, place, circumstances. And that's usually illustrated by people saying, in my opinion, silly things like, well, that's your truth, that's not my truth. As though truth is kind of this bendable, flexible, amorphous kind of thing that can be adjusted to all situations. And, you know, and frankly, that is probably the leading idea of truth in our culture today. In American culture, we go along to get along. We don't battle over truth and that kind of stuff because we're afraid that we'll offend somebody or that we'll hurt somebody's feelings or something like that. But they don't believe that truth is that. And then there's other views of truth that says everything is truth. If you believe it, it's truth for you. It may not be truth for me, but it's truth for you. And so you can believe whatever you want. Proverbs 23:23 says, get the truth and never sell it. Also get wisdom, discipline, and good judgment. So the Bible teaches that there is truth. There is a truth that is always true. There are things that are always factual, that are always right, and other things that are always wrong. What we need to do is get a hold of that truth. You know, there are truths today that are always going to be true. For instance, something cannot bring itself into existence. Now, if you're into the evolution debate, this is a question that has to be answered. You know, where did it come from? Well, it came from the primordial soup. Where did the primordial soup come from? Well, you know, and you just keep going. Something cannot bring itself into existence. In order for something to bring itself into existence, it already has to exist. So, you know, it's just an impossibility. If it already existed, then it isn't possible to bring itself into existence. Something cannot bring itself into existence is an absolute truth. There are truths that are real. And I'm convinced today that most Christians, now listen to this, most Christians have a worldview that is more in line with current culture than it is with God's Word. I think we're more influenced by the current culture that we live in than we are by God's Word. The notion that there are many truths might seem good for a diverse society where everyone is free to define the truth as he or she prefers. But really all that leads into is kind of a moral shouting match, where people just kind of marshal their arguments, shout them at the other side, and then, you know, the other side marshals their arguments and shout them at another side, and the loudest voices are the ones that win. That's what's happening today. Today, the loudest voices are the voices that win. And with a liberal media, that means that liberal voices are more louder than others right now. That could change tomorrow. I don't think it will, but that could change tomorrow, where whoever has the most authority and the most power wins the argument. It also means that nothing is indeed truth. It just comes down to that. It comes down to the fact there is no real truth. And the end result of that is always chaos. Where there is no truth, it results in chaos, where everybody does what is right in their own eyes. That is a phrase from the Bible, by the way. Anybody know where that comes from? It's from the book of Judges, where Israel didn't have a king. They had no moral authority leader that was there. And the Bible says everybody did what was good in their own eyes. And that's where you have all of these weird scriptures of people doing things that just seem so out of character with biblical principles. It goes back to the simple phrase, everybody did what seemed right in their own eyes. Where there is no truth, chaos reigns. And we are living in an age where we are slowly moving towards chaos. Very slowly, but very surely, Supreme Court nominee, I forgot his name, wrote a book called Slouching Towards Gomorrah. He died just a few years ago. But it was basically showing the moral decay that's happening in America because truth is not valued in our culture today. If you've ever been involved in the court system, if you've ever been involved in a legal maneuver, you know that the truth is not nearly as important as the procedure. If you mess up on the procedure, you can have truth on your side, but the procedure has to be followed, and therefore you could be totally in the right and lose your case. And that's simply moving towards chaos. So where is the battle for the human mind today? Well, the battlefield is the mind. We've got to learn this as believers, as followers of Christ. The battlefield for our culture, for Christianity, for the cause of Christ, for the kingdom of God, is a battle for the mind. In Romans chapter 7, Paul, a great theologian, but also a great philosopher, I'm convinced we would have heard of Paul of Tarsus, or Saul of Tarsus, today had he not been converted. He was just a brilliant mind. He would have followed through on that. But he says this, "I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong." There's this battle going on in his mind, and it's happening on a daily basis. It's a battle for truth, and it's a battle for good versus evil. That happens in our minds every single day. When you come to the red light, when you come to the light and it's green, but it's turning yellow, you have to make a decision, don't you? Am I going to floor it? Try to make it through? Or am I going to play it safe and put on the brakes? That is a moral decision. Now, you know, it has implications. If you're wrong, it has tremendous implications, doesn't it? If you decide you're going to floor it and somebody else is coming through, that decision has moral implications for the rest of your life and another person's life and possibly more. That's the battlefield of the mind. That is a daily struggle that goes on for good and evil. And most people don't think that way. They don't stop to consider the consequences and the root of where their decisions are coming from. Everybody has a worldview. Everybody has a basis on which they make those moral decisions every time they make a decision. Some of us have a moral view, a worldview that is selfish in nature. It's all about me. How is it going to benefit myself? Frankly, that's American culture today. Am I going to enjoy it? Is it going to hurt anybody? And that's kind of far down the list of considerations that we have too. No, I want to feel good. I want to feel better. The I plays a tremendous role in our worldview in American culture. So Paul says, I've discovered this principle of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what was wrong. I love God's law with all of my heart. And then verse 23 says this, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. That's where the battle is fought. It's fought in our brains, in our minds, in our spirits, in the real us that is going to live forever. Battle is going forth day and night with every decision that we make. It says, this power makes me a slave to sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am, for who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin, by death? Paul is painting a losing picture here. He's saying, left to my own devices, left to my own way of thinking, I'm going to be a failure in life. How many decisions have you made that you regret? Anybody ever made a decision they regret? Everybody raise your hand. Everybody raise your hand. Okay, we don't want any slackers out there. We've all made decisions that we have regretted. Some of them may have been minor. I wish I'd gotten the chicken instead of steak. You know, chicken's better for me. Unless it's deep fried with cheese. You know, we make those decisions. And we regret that later on that we did a better decision. Some people make decisions that they will regret for the rest of their lives. That will always be there. That they can't get away from. That they can't escape. They're not unforgivable, but they are unforgettable. And the enemy can use that for the rest of our lives as a place to hang his hat. That's why the battle for the mind is so important. Because you make decisions every day based on what you perceive as the truth, on what the truth means to you and how you put that into practice in your life. It's like coming into a place where you just know that you're wrong, but you do it anyway. Anybody ever had that? You know, that's the battle for the mind. And he says, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? There is the number one clue that we need to keep in mind. Your life, my life, is dominated by sin and death. Dominated by sin and death. Just think about how you react to specific situations. Now, when I saw that video up there, I imagined myself not just yelling at those girls, but possibly, maybe, possibly snatching the keys from their hand, kicking them out of the car, backing it out and parking it about 7 miles away so they have to walk to get to it and say, "There, that's how disabled people feel." My righteous indignation knows no limit. You know, but that's really not a healthy way of, you know, dealing with that situation. Calling them names, you know, that kind of thing. That doesn't help with the situation. That is a life dominated by sin and death. Now, all of us deal with that, but what we do is we have to ask the question, have we had our minds renewed by the truth? Because that will determine how we react in those situations. And let me tell you, there was nothing wrong with some of those people that hauled out their phones and just said, "I'm calling the police. I'm going to let them handle it. They're qualified to handle it. They can handle it. You're wrong. I'm going to call the police. If you're smart, you'll move. If you won't, if you're not, you'll stay." There's nothing wrong with that. Because that's the police job to do that. But our minds need to be renewed. And Paul gives the answer in verse 25. He says, "Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord." So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Now, he goes on later and he says, "But thank God, through Jesus Christ, I'm free." And that's the real key to having your mind renewed, is to have Jesus Christ at the center of everything that you do. Why? Because Jesus had some unique claims about the truth. Not only did he tell the truth, he uses the phrase, "I tell you the truth," 68 times in the Gospels. He says, "I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth right now when I say to you," and then he proclaims the truth. Jesus didn't just tell the truth. He went a step further. He said, "I am the truth." He is the truth personified. Now, that is a claim that has to be taken seriously. Because Jesus is either telling the truth or he's a liar. And what it comes down to for all of us is the simple fact, you know, most of us think that Jesus was a good man and we think that he did good things and all of that kind of stuff. But we ignore the weightier things that Jesus said about himself. He said, "I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But he uniquely claimed to be the truth personified in and of himself. Jesus in John 14:6 said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But that's not the only place he claimed that. In John 14:24, he says, "Anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. And remember, my words are not my own. What I am telling you is from the Father who sent me." He claimed to be God's Word personified. He claimed to be speaking for God, not just like a prophet, but he claimed to be speaking for God. In John 18:37, Pilate said, "So you are king." Jesus responded, "You say that I am a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is the truth." Jesus puts this in very stark terms. You either believe me or you don't. And if I am the truth, that has tremendous implications on how you should live your life. Remember at the beginning, we said that belief determines what you do, which validates who you are. And here it's coming up again. You hear me, you believe that I am the truth, so you obey me. It's what you do. We say we love Jesus, we prove we love Jesus by if we obey Jesus and believe that He is telling the truth, and that validates who we are. And when it validates who we are, it's not us anymore, it's all Jesus. Jesus tells the truth. We believe that He tells the truth so that we change the way that we behave and the way that we act, and it affects the things that we do. And that validates that Jesus is the center of our life. And so Jesus is in the middle of everything that we are and everything that we do. We can't take any credit for it. We can't take any blame for it. It's all upon Jesus. You see, that's why we're here this morning. Because we believe that Jesus is in the middle of everything that we are and everything that we do. He's not just speaking the truth, but He is truth incarnate. He is truth itself. That's why I say to you this morning, believe in Jesus. Let Him change your life. Let Him change the way that you live and change the way that you behave. That is the evidence that you believe the truth. See, it's very difficult for somebody to change their behavior. We're kind of imprinted and stamped on that. Addictions are a very difficult thing to break unless God is involved. And change of behavior, change of the way that you live, means that there is truth that's in your life. You know, there's a lot of things that you can argue with, but you can't argue with somebody that used to be a drunk and an alcoholic and a drug addict, and now they're clean and sober. You can't argue with somebody that used to abuse their wife and children, and now they're good fathers and good mothers and good parents, and they've changed, and they become a different person in Jesus Christ. That is truth. And it comes from Jesus Christ Himself. So what is the answer? And so, dear brothers, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and so, dear brothers, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that He has done for you. You know, belief plays a tremendous role in that. But Paul says, I pray that you give your bodies to Him. He's talking about behavior. That's what you behave with, is your body. You don't behave with your mind. Your mind determines what your body does and how it behaves. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him. And then verse 2 is where I want to draw your attention to. It says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Now it comes down to very simple understanding in this. You either live for yourself or you live for Jesus. Those are the two choices basically that we have in this world. We live for ourselves. What can I do to advance myself? What can I do to comfort myself? What can I do to get rid of this pain? What can I do to get rid of this suffering? All of it revolves around ourselves. Or you can give it all to Jesus Christ. You could say, Lord, how can I glorify You through my pain and suffering? Lord, how can I glorify You through my job, my work, my education, all of those kinds of things? Then it says, you will know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. The answer is to become a new creation. That is the truth that God wants us to deal with, is becoming a new creation in Him. The truth of the matter is, you need to change. You need to have a new ownership in your life. You need to have somebody that controls you that is better at it than you are. You know, life is so fickle and so changeable. In just a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, life can change. Just a car accident away. Just a fall down the stairs away. Just a sickness away, and everything becomes different. Just one death away, one situation of life can change, and everything will be different in a moment. And then you need to know, where is my help come from? The Bible says, I look up unto the mountains. Does my help come from there? The answer is no. My help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. And in that time, you discover who that is. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. You need a new life this morning. That's the truth. The truth is that we all need new lives in Jesus Christ. Tonight we're going to perform baptism. We've got two young people that are going to be baptized in water. And what that signifies is the new life that they have in Jesus Christ. We're going to bury them in water because the old person has died. And we're going to raise them up out of that water, a new creation in Jesus Christ, so that they can live that new life in Jesus Christ. That can be yours too. Maybe you've been baptized in water, but you need a new life. Maybe you've been baptized a long time ago and things haven't gone so well, and you need to make its entrance into that new life. I want to encourage you to come tonight prepared to be baptized. Let the whole world know that you are a new creation in Jesus Christ, that you are new in Him, and that you want to follow Him in everything that He does. Galatians 6:15 says this, and we're going to close with this. It says, it doesn't matter whether we've been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we have been transformed into new creation. Have you been transformed into new creation? That's what matters. Are you a new creature in Jesus Christ? If not, you can be. All you have to do is come to Him this morning and say, Lord, I need a new life. I need to be forgiven of all the mistakes that I've made in the past. I need to come to You and find forgiveness. I need a new life, God, and it can be Yours. Let's close our eyes and pray for just a moment, shall we? Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that You would come into this place this morning, that You would touch hearts and lives. And I wonder if there's anybody here with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Nobody's looking around. If you would say, I want to make that decision today that I want to follow Jesus Christ. If you just slip up your hand so I can pray for you, would you?